We're now going to have our first Bible reading. We've got two Bible readings this evening, and we're going to sing a song in the middle. But our first one is from Mark chapter 12, and Tom is going to come and read that to us. If you need a Bible, please put a hand in the air, and a steward will bring you one. Mark chapter 12, verse 28 to 34.
Okay, and you'll find this on page 1018. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" "The most important one," answered Jesus, "is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this: Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these." "Well said, teacher," the man replied. You're right in saying that God is one, and there is no other but him. To love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, and with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. Amen.
We're going to have our second reading now from God's word, from John chapter 14, verses 15 to 27, and Laura will bring us that reading.
It's on page 1082, John chapter 14. Starting at verse 15. "If you love me, you will obey what I command. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him." Then Judas, not Judas Iscariot, said, "But Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus replied, "If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. All this I have spoken while still with you. But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid."
Well, as we turn to God's word, let's bow our heads and pray and ask for his help. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, please may these things we're going to look at this evening cause us to be more godly, to respect and reverence you more, to praise you increasingly, to put our trust in you more deeply and keep us from wandering away from you. And we ask these things through our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, something maybe you picked up from that interview with Mike, that at many levels truth shapes life. And sometimes they're in quite small things. So when I heard that the prices at the petrol pumps were going up a couple of weeks ago, I went to the petrol pumps to fill up to save myself a couple of pence a litre. More importantly, of course, there are other things where truth affects life. So those people in Queensland, when they heard the truth that their floods were rising, they took action. those people in Brazil where mudslides were about to happen, as they heard the truth of that, well, they fled to safety. Of course, there's other areas of truth which doesn't make much difference to us. Well, certainly to me, each time I hear about Lady Gaga's latest outfit, it doesn't alter me at all. Or it doesn't change you very much either. But the truth about God is not just to shape our lives, it is to utterly transform our lives, to change our thinking, our actions, our decisions, everything about all that we do in every part of the day. Now, we began to look at that last week when we looked at Titus. Titus chapter 1, verse 1 says, "A knowledge of the truth leads to godliness." And that brings us to our church statement of faith, which contains in its first section this statement about God. It is, in fact, on your notice sheet as well, but let me read it. "There is one God who exists eternally in three distinct but equal persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. God is unchangeable in his holiness, justice, wisdom, and love. He is the almighty Creator, Saviour, and Judge, who sustains and governs all things according to his sovereign will for his own glory." And we're going to look at this tonight. But as we do, quite simply, if these things about God don't shape our lives, don't change us to make us more godly, then we haven't understood them. So let's look at, first of all, the first section. "There is one God who exists eternally in three distinct but equal persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." And the idea is so that we would say, may our lives be shaped by who God is, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, in many places in the Bible, we're told that God has always existed, and that he's existed as three persons, and yet he's one God. Now, that concept, that idea, can be summed up in the word the Trinity. Now, Trinity isn't a word that you find in the Bible, but it very well sums up the idea that's taught throughout Scripture. It's this, that there is one God who exists in three distinct but equal persons. And the idea is there from the very beginning of the Bible. Although at the very beginning of the Bible we don't get a full explanation of the Trinity, it's there. Even from the first chapter, let me show you this verse. Genesis 1 verse 26, we read, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness." Now, we're not told how many persons God is here. We don't have the full teaching of the Trinity. Very similar a few chapters later on, Genesis 11, verse 7. This is when the Lord saw the people building the Tower of Babel. And we read, "The Lord said, let us go down." Another teaching from the Old Testament, giving us the idea of Trinity, Isaiah chapter 6, verse 8. Isaiah said this, "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us?" That is what the Lord is saying, describing himself as us. And of course, when we get to the New Testament, we get a bigger picture. Jesus certainly speaks of God in three persons. In the second reading we had that Laura read to us in John 14, Jesus speaks of himself, God the Son, of God the Father, and God the Holy Spirit. And of course, when you think about it, Jesus' final words to his disciples before he ascended to heaven, Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, Jesus says these words, speaking of Trinity, "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." And as we read through the New Testament, the idea of Trinity is integral in the writings of the apostles. A verse that you'll know well because we often say it at the end of a service, the last verse of 2 Corinthians 13. "May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God, that is God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." Now this teaching about God being one God in three distinct but equal persons, now that's not easy to get our heads around because there isn't anything else like it. There aren't any comparisons anywhere else. There's a man called Jim Packer, a theologian, a writer, who understands the things of God better than most. And in something I was reading this week, he writes, "It's not easy, but it's true," writing about the Trinity. Now, often people can say things like, oh, let me explain the Trinity to you. We need to be slightly aware when somebody says, oh, I can explain it, and they come up with illustrations or analogies. They say, oh, it's like this. Or comparisons. They say, oh, if you want to understand the Trinity, it's like such and such. Whenever that happens, something we need to remember is that the Bible itself never uses an analogy or illustration to sum up or explain the Trinity. Because none of those things work fully. None of them fully explain or properly explain the Trinity. So we can't just say, oh, it's like this, and then we trot out a little illustration. And the Trinity, God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, when we think of it this way, we could never work this out for ourselves. We only know about it because God himself has told us and explained it to us. And we also need to be aware because unbelievers will never grasp it. So if you ever get yourself listening to those who are not genuine Christians, and I listened to a little bit from Richard Dawkins this week on the internet, those who are not genuine Christians, they will just dismiss the idea of the Trinity. And often they will dismiss it because they cannot understand it. But immediately we can see the difficulty with that, can't we? If we can only accept something that we can understand, then we would never understand anything bigger than our mind or any human mind. Of course, only God himself can give a grasp of the things of God. That's something we're told in 1 Corinthians 2. We're told we need the Spirit of God to understand the things of God. So the people who are not genuine Christians, who don't have the Spirit of God, are never going to understand the Trinity. So to help us to grasp the idea that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God in three distinct persons, we're going to need the help of God, the Holy Spirit. And we'll also always need the help of the Bible, because the Holy Spirit caused the Bible to be written. And we must always turn to the Bible to get our teaching. So the Bible helps us to see we must avoid ever thinking of God as just a single person, or also speaking as if there are three gods. Now, there's only one God, yet he's three distinct and equal persons. So the Lord Jesus is God, yet he's distinct from the Father. The Holy Spirit is God, yet he is distinct from God the Father and God the Son. And yet at the same time, they're all equally God. They've all got the characteristics of God. And they're all distinct from one another, but they're always, always united in all that they do in every way. And maybe to help us to think in this way about Trinity or Trinitarian thought is, whenever we read in the Old Testament Lord in capitals, then think of the three persons of the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Now, having been through that, how will this shape our lives? Well, I want to suggest that it's a truth to protect and a truth to praise. It is a truth to protect us. This statement in our statement of faith and this idea that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Because if we ever speak to anyone or read anything that is not based on this, is not Trinitarian, we need to avoid it like the plague. See, from the very beginning of the church, there have been those who have suggested, particularly, that Jesus is not fully God. That Jesus isn't always and hasn't always eternally been God. One of the things that's described is people say they deny his deity, that he is God. And certainly the Jehovah Witnesses do this. I had a search around the Jehovah Witness website this week, and one part of it said Jesus was created. In other words, he's not always and forever God. Now, I just read this through my notes this afternoon, and there was a ring at the doorbell. So I went downstairs, and who should be there but the Jehovah's Witnesses. So from their leaflet, I didn't think I'd ever quote from a Jehovah's Witness leaflet in a Sunday service, but their doctrine, they've got how Jehovah's Witnesses different under a little section called Doctrine. It says they do not believe that Jesus Christ is Almighty God, nor do they believe the Trinity doctrine. So by understanding that the Bible teaches this clearly and it's there in our statement of faith, we can avoid things that would cause us harm. It therefore brings us protection. There's very similar things in the website of the Church of Latter-day Saints, the Mormons, where I read this week, Jesus is not eternal. See, groups like the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons, they don't believe in the Trinity. That is to protect us when we hear these things Beware and keep away from such things. This is a truth to protect us from false teaching. Another thing we need to be aware of is that when people suggest that there's not always full unity amongst the persons of the Trinity. So when somebody says to us, oh, well, Jesus isn't like the God of the Old Testament, just beware. Or if they say, oh, Jesus wouldn't do that when they're thinking about the God of the Old Testament, or Jesus doesn't judge people like the God of the Old Testament does, or things like that, we need to be very cautious, because when people suggest that, they're dividing the three persons of the Trinity, and that should put the alarm bells up. And when people suggest that Jesus was forced, for example, to go to the cross, and he didn't really want to go, but God, his Father, forced him, then we need to watch out for those things. The teaching about the Trinity is to protect us from the false teaching that is around. The truth is to protect us from error, from harm, and ever keeping away and moving away from the true God as he has revealed himself. It's a truth to protect, and it's a truth also to praise. See, the way we see God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit at work most superbly and most wonderfully is in the salvation of people. And of course, when we see the salvation of God, the Trinity, working together, that is always a reason to praise. The gospel explains that God the Father, in love, gave his one and only Son. That Jesus the Son came to this planet, lived here on earth, died in the place of others, suffering on the cross for the sins of his people. And that God the Holy Spirit caused the Bible to be written down so we'd know this about God the Father and about God the Son. And God the Holy Spirit convicts us that we need the Saviour because we're sinners and convinces us of the truth of the gospel. And God the Holy Spirit changes the life of those who turn to God, God the Father, Son and Holy Spirit. And if the salvation of men and women and boys and girls is not something to praise God, I don't know what is. So the question is, will this shape our lives? Of course, if we've never come to God and asked for his salvation, ask for God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to work in us and transform us, then will we do that this evening? Because that will shape our lives more than anything. But if we have done that, will we allow this to continually shape our lives as we rejoice and praise in the great thing that God has done? So something to protect us and to praise. We need to see how important this is. Because after all, if Jesus is not fully and eternally and always God, then he couldn't put us right with God, because no creature, no matter how special, could ever save us eternally. Only the eternal God can do that. And that's the sadness I feel when I speak to Jehovah's Witnesses. They cannot know the certainty of salvation because they're not trusting in Jesus as God who died for them. And therefore, they haven't got salvation. Therefore, they don't have no assurance of salvation. If Jesus is not eternally God, of course, then we shouldn't praise him and worship him. Because to do that, if he's not really God, would be idolatry. If Jesus is not fully God, then to give him credit for salvation would to be giving credit to someone other than God. And that would be wrong. But Jesus is God. Always has been, always will be. Yesterday, today, and forever, God. Let's give ourselves time, maybe this week, to reflect upon this, to cause us to praise him. May these things shape our lives about who God is, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Moving on to the second part of our statement. It's this: God is unchangeable in his holiness, justice, wisdom, and love. So as we look at this, we need to ask God, may our lives be shaped by what God is like, unchangeable in character. And as we look at this, I hope you'll see the reason to rejoice that God is unchangeable, unchanging. Let's just consider his unchanging nature for a moment. Let me put some verses from Psalm 102 there on the screen. Psalm 102 from verse 25. In the beginning, you, speaking to God, laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like clothing, you will change them and they will be discarded. But you remain the same, and your years will never end. See, the psalm points us to things that we might think are permanent, the earth, the heavens. But in contrast, even to those, God is unchanging. He remains the same. He existed before the heavens and the earth were made, and he will exist forever after they are destroyed. So God is unchanging from beginning to end, but also his character is unchanging. Let me look at this verse from Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, where the Lord says, I, the Lord, do not change. In Malachi 3, this is referring to God's qualities of his patience and mercy, and they do not change. He is unchanging his character. The message is the same through the New Testament. James 1, verse 17. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. You ever watch the shadows just change at night as they just move and fade? Yes, quickly changing, but God does not. And this verse, it reminds us that since good gifts have always come from God, that we can be certain in the future that God will bring and give us good gifts because his character doesn't change. Now, the fact that his character doesn't change means that when we look at his character, whatever we're told in the Bible, we should rejoice that that's going to be the same forever. So just look at some of the great aspects, the lovely aspects of God's unchangeable character. First of all, he is holy. He's distinct. He's unique. He's untainted by sin in any way. Exodus 15:11 says, who among the gods is like you, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? God is holy, and that never changes. God is just. Everything he does is right. Everything he does is fair. Psalm 89 verse 14 reminds us of this. The righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. He rules in this wonderful, just way. He's holy and just, but also wise. He knows everything, and he always, always, always acts wisely. Romans 13 speaks of the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Holy and just and wise, and he's loving. God shows love to the undeserving. He shows love to the unlovable. Psalm 145 tells us the Lord is righteous in all his ways and loving towards all he has made. If you reflect at any point in the day, you will think of good things that God has given you. But not only does he show love, he is love. Most supremely, we see this, and in its fullness, when we get to the New Testament. 1 John 4, I could have chosen many verses, but let me just read a couple of verses from 1 John 4 from verse 8. God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Yes, of course, God's love is shown most supremely, most clearly, most wonderfully in the cross. And this truth of what God is like is also, like the first one, a truth to protect us and to cause us to praise. A truth to protect, particularly in protection from fear. Because when we see that he is unchanging, when he declares something, that's not going to change a bit further down the line. God makes it clear to us that he is not going to change, and he's not going to change any of the promises he makes. Let me just read these couple of verses from Isaiah 46 that make it clear. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. I say, my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. What I have said, that will I bring about. What I have planned, that will I do. What God has said, he will do. And he's unchanging in his promises. And therefore, his way of salvation doesn't change. And that will protect us. See, what we read in the Bible about his way of salvation, of rescuing people for all eternity, that doesn't change. What Christians have believed for the last 2,000 years does not change, is not going to change. And that's a great protection, because if we suddenly hear something new, or somebody suggests something that is different from the Bible, even if they're really compelling or really loud or really whatever, no, we're not to be thrown. We have the protection of knowing that God doesn't change, and what he has given us is going to stay the same. So we are protected from those new ideas that pop in. Even if people give us all sorts of ideas, even if they put new ideas maybe under the windscreen wipers of our cars, we are not to be thrown by those things. And it protects us from uncertainty, the knowledge that God is unchanging. We've all met, I'm sure, people in life who are very changeable and changing all the time. I used to be on a committee, nobody would know the person, a long time ago, with a lady who was always changing. From meeting to meeting, she would change. From one item on the agenda to the next, she would change. It was very disconcerting. Nobody knew where they stood. It was very unsettling. I think she was doing it in quite a controlling way, but that's a different issue. But it was quite, we were thrown. And many of people here will know maybe of teachers or bosses where something's right one day, but the next day it's not. They keep moving the goalpost. You never know where you stand with them. I guess one of the reasons that many people were angry at the Lib Dems recently were they made promises about tuition fees before the election, and then after the election they've changed. People feel that's not right. It's unsettling. It leaves people feeling uncertain. But God does not change. And this is an amazing comfort, and it protects us from fear. His promises stand, they stand forever. And that gives us security. It's a reason for praise, because the next time somebody changes their mind in a way that's unhelpful and they don't keep their word, the best thing to do is just say, Lord, thank you so much that you are not like that. And I can trust that everything you say stays the same. The next time somebody's changeable and you think, I just don't know where I stand with this person, that's a reason to praise God, saying, Lord, I am so, so grateful that you don't do that with me, that you don't mess me about, that I can trust that what you say is staying the same. Our lives will be changed and shaped and transformed by trusting a God that doesn't change because of the certainty that it gives us. But there's something else that we're going to see in the final part of our statement about God. It's how God rules that he is sovereign. Let me just read the final part of that statement about God. He is the almighty creator, saviour and judge, who sustains and governs all things according to his sovereign will for his own glory. Now, when we use the word sovereign, we're talking about God's kingly rule, his supreme power over everything. And when we look at this across the Bible, we see that God does what he wants, when he wants to do it, and he always achieves everything he wants to achieve. Now, if we heard that about a dictator or ruler in an earthly sense, we'd think, wow, that's just power that's just out of control. But of course, we've seen that God is holy and loving and just, and therefore, it brings us assurance. God is sovereign. He rules. He controls. So God is never stopped or hindered by anything. If people rebel against him or ignore him or do everything they can against him, he can still do whatever he wants. And God isn't dependent on people doing what he wants. He doesn't need a group of people who have to do his will so that his will can be done. I don't know if you've ever seen the United States drama, The West Wing. I know there's some people here who are big fans of The West Wing. It's about what goes on in the White House. And Johnny got me to start watching it, and I found it fascinating. One of the most fascinating things about it was the American president there, who is seen in all sorts of ways as the most powerful person in the world. There's so often things he wants to get done but just can't, because there's all things that stop him. And even if you've never seen The West Wing, even just a passing glance at the newspapers or the television over the last 2 years, you will have seen what's happened to Barack Obama. Yes, in a human sense, he's one of the, if not the most powerful human beings on the planet. But he doesn't always get what he wants. Often he doesn't. He lacks power. Often the choices he makes are based on the choices that others make. But God is not like that. He is sovereign. And once again, that is a truth to protect us and a truth to cause us to praise. As we see in that part of the statement of faith, he is sovereign as creator. He He existed before all things were made. Every single thing has been made by him, made for his plan, his purpose, and then he sustains all things. He keeps everything going, ruling over it. So every time we see anything of his creation, we should be comforted. See, next time you go outside, I'm not sure how cloudy it is, but when you look up and see the stars and the moon outside, maybe on the way home, you can think, if God could make all of that, it's so vast, I'm safe in his hands. Next time you're watching something on television, you see an astonishing view from somewhere across the world, the Grand Canyon or something. Look at that and think, since God created that, he can look after me. Or even the smaller things. We've got some lovely orchids on our kitchen windowsill. And if you look at the flowers, they are absolutely beautiful close up. Next time you do that, think, God made such tiny perfection so he can look after all the little bits in my life as well. Yes, how God rules that he is sovereign, particularly as creator, should bring us great protection from fear and a reason to praise. Not only is he creator, he's also saviour. He's sovereign as saviour. See, as we read through the Bible, over and over again, we'll find that God saves undeserving people. So we can be assured that he's a saving God. And because he doesn't change, as we've already seen, we can be certain of our salvation. Well, we can be certain of our salvation if we've turned to him. And that's a reason, once again, to turn to him if we've never done that. And because he is sovereign in salvation, nothing and no one can ever stop his plans. In the New Testament, we read these couple of verses. Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Do we see here God's power and sovereignty as saviour? The two of the most powerful rulers of the day, Herod and Pontius Pilate, they did everything they could to put an end to God's plans, to put Jesus to death on the cross. But because God is sovereign, all they ended up doing was what God had planned. Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross was always part of God's plan. Do you see how powerful God is? You have to be amazingly powerful when the people do their best against you and all they end up is doing what you planned for them to do in the first place. Doesn't this protect us from fear? Because nothing can stop God's plans to save his people. So this must shape our lives. This will give us certainty for our salvation. Certainty to live it out, to be confident, but also to speak it out. And if we do this, it will affect other people. The number of people I know that have presented their certainty of salvation amidst trouble and facing death, that really has an impact on others. That's what happens when this truth shapes our lives. He's sovereign as creator and saviour. He's also sovereign as judge. God's judgment will come when he decides, and his judgment will be perfect and final. In Acts 17, we're told, "For he, that is God, has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead." One day God will judge all people, all things. The risen Jesus will be the judge. And do we see how this will protect us? And how it will shape our lives, knowing that God will one day judge perfectly in a sovereign way? Well, what do we do when we're wronged? If somebody does something really rotten to us, or even mildly rotten to us, we don't have to take the matters into our own hands. If I'm lied about, I don't have to rush to court and take those people to court for libel or slander or defamation of character. If I'm treated badly, I don't have to go round to that person and thump them on the nose. Because I'm certain that God will one day sort all this out. He will bring about perfect justice, and that justice will be right because it's all for his glory. Doesn't that just help us when we've been wronged? It's a great relief. It protects me from stress over the things if I'm wronged. It causes me to praise him. Because in the midst of something going wrong, I can say, Lord, thank you so much that you are one day going to sort this out. I leave it with you. I hope tonight, just as we've begun to look at who God is, and we've only scratched the surface, I hope maybe you'll take that statement of faith away. I think there's still more copies of the whole church statement of faith. And reflect upon this, and maybe pray over and over again, Lord, please help me to see how this will shape my life. Please, Lord, I want to trust these things more and more so they will transform my life. And I want these things to transform my life to your glory. These things we'll look at will transform our lives if we take them on board. And if we turn to the Lord and say, please, please, will you teach me these things so that I can understand them and live them out to your glory? Let me give you a few moments just to bow your heads. Maybe there's challenges. Maybe there's things that you want to pray about before we sing our final hymn. Almighty God, please shape our lives as we reflect on who you are and what you're like and that you are ruling. We ask that these doctrines would protect us from going astray from you and would cause us, even tonight and this coming week, to praise you on many occasions. For Jesus' sake and in his name, amen.